the invite to come, die, and live.
Oh.
So it's pretty exciting. So in this introductory paragraph to this exciting topic, I'm saying dying, the standard topic of conversation while hanging out around the campfire or on the deck having drinks or sipping hot cocoa after a day at the slopes.
Uh-huh.
No, not. It's about as popular as making one's will or writing one's own eulogy. Paul, though, presumably led by the Spirit, talks about our being crucified with Christ, being buried with him, and being raised to new life in him. Afterward, so out of Romans 6. Now, there's a surefire PR way. But even after a brief read that shows that some of the best-known characters in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, received this invite to die and live. And so what I'd kind of like just to do is look at and just think about and talk about some of these characters from each of these, the Old Testament and New Testament, and let's consider what was their specific invitation to die and live. And so when we begin back with Abraham, what was this invitation for him from God to die and live?
He's asked to leave the land he lived in and go somewhere, and he didn't know where, but God would lead him all by faith.
Yeah, and, you know, I think of that because, you know, up until probably, I don't know, probably like 100 years ago, the vast majority of the world lived and died where they were born.
Right.
I mean, people moving all over the place, people always did it, I guess, sometimes, but the majority lived always in the same place. You know, families and generations were in the same place, and we were really struck by that in when we were living in France, because that's a lot of what happens there. Families live in the same area. Now, it's happening the same for them as it is for us in some ways, but, you know, one of the ways it really shows is there are regional types of architecture, there are regional types of foods, there are habits and whatever that are pretty, or have been up till the last 25 or 30 years, pretty specific to each region. And you can almost tell where you are by, you know, the architecture, like I say, or the foods and restaurants and stuff. And that was the way it is here agricultural. Farmers lived in the same area and just went generation to generation. And so for Abraham to be called away from everything he knew, everything that was of his family, everything that was a sense of security, and to be called someplace that he didn't even know. I mean, there was really a dying to that sense. And you hear a lot of people move away from where they were born, and then, you know, sometimes it scares me to look like hearing them going back to where they were born. I'm like, okay, so I'm learning how to say never, but, you know, at the same time, it's like Canada in the winter. Not sure. But, so, yeah, there was definitely a situation where Abraham was called to leave everything. I mean, it was a dying to everything that was familiar in order to find out what God had planned for him. What about Moses? That we talked about last week. What was his invitation? Come, die, and live.
To go back to freeing his wife.
Yeah. I mean, going back to where he was a wanted man, wanted for murder, and to leave what was probably a lot more comfortable, reassuring type of situation there as the son-in-law of the priest of Midian, and raising his family and everything. And so in order to do what God had called him to do, he really had to be willing. And, of course, we looked at that. He wasn't very willing. You know, is there anybody else that could do
right.
this? You know, please, why me? You know, that kind of thing. And actually, I like the idea that when God asked Moses struggled and fought against it, because that's really encouraging.
Yes.
I'm not the only one who fights against this stuff. You know, that what God asks us to do, as I mentioned in the note yesterday, you know, sometimes those, the dying part is painful. I mean, it is not a comfortable thing to be asked to do what these guys have been asked to do. And so that Moses would, you know, there's absolutely no record of Abraham doing that. So Abraham must have been much more in tune and willing, because there's nothing mentioned in the record. But Moses, man, he fought, did not want to do this, and you know, he had it out with God a few times, and I don't know about you guys, but God and I've had it out a few times over the years on what he's asking me to do. And so it is encouraging to me. What about Joseph? What in Joseph's life seems like a, an invitation? Come die and live.
Right. He's sold into slavery and separated from his family and put in prison.
And put in prison, right. Yeah. And
thought dead.
And thought for dead for years. Right. And really was forced in that situation, even after he got out of prison, he had to work in a foreign system with, you know, people who were not like him, who did not even like his people. You know, I mean, he was definitely in a very rare niche there where he was actually exalted to a very high position where, and still, you know, his people, the Jews, of course, were despised and kept at bay and all of that.
Well, after everything that happened.
Right.
A while back.
Right.
You tend to, I mean, sure, Moses and them were forgotten, but I don't think you forget plagues of locusts and
frogs
and blood. And
right. Yeah. So, you know, it's, yeah, there's a lot of history there. And yet, you know, we read these stories, and I think sometimes, at least I do, I have a tendency to romanticize these stories like they're really not that difficult. And they'll get, oh, aren't those wonderful circumstances? Because we know the end of the story,
yeah.
It's, you know, it's lovely, and it's, you know, it's really not gross and whatever. But yet, if you really carefully read the story of Joseph, what he had to put up with, how he got thrown into prison and was lied about and character assassination and the whole business, and the length of time it took to get from prison back to where he finally ended up, you think, well, there's nothing really romantic about that. I mean, prison was prison, and, you know, his life was on the line the whole time. So instead of just romanticizing, I think it's really important for us to look at these stories and go, these are real life and blood people, and they had to learn. So in Joseph's famous line, you know, the enemy meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Right.
That didn't just roll off his tongue the first day he was in prison. He learned how to say that by depending on, you know, somebody suggested that his personality type is the same as mine. So, you know, there was a lot of ugly, dark thinking in the process in order to get to this place of understanding that God was still in this, even though it was hideous, it was horrible, and it felt like it would never end. And so I think a careful reading of these stories helps us to see that, maybe it wasn't all so lovely and tied up in bows and everything. These things are really ugly circumstances. So let's move on to Esther. What was her invitation? Come, die, and live.
To be the queen.
The first one was to be the queen. So ponder that for a minute. What do you think that was like for Esther?
It's different. You've been in a different culture. It wasn't. The king wasn't a Jew.
Right. And yet, in some ways, you know, her position was that you don't say no to this guy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if he's chosen you, well, you're on whether you like it or not. and you know, and her life was on the line. I mean, if, I think if she refused to become the queen, if she turned him down, that would have been the end of Esther, because I'm sure the rage of the king, how dare you refuse me, and whatever. But so to be involved in being married to someone who was not your people would have been really hard. What were there any other invitations in Esther's life to come, die, and live?
Dealing with the treachery of people that weren't too happy with her.
Yeah.
And jealous.
The treachery, and it kind of came to her that she was the only one that was going to be able to do this, to turn this edict around.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And remember, her uncle said, basically, I think it was her uncle that said, you need to go into the king. You need to go in and have an audience with the king. Mm-hmm. And typically, in those days, if you appeared before the king without an invitation, you were killed. Mm. I mean, nobody went before the king, including his wife. I mean, like, she was not to go in unless there was an invitation. So she risked this being not just rejected but killed by showing up in the royal court or wherever he was sitting there, whatever business was going on, and standing there with a little fear and trepidation of, you know, whatever the sign was, you know, the thumbs down, the guards rushed in, grabbed her, and off she went. And, you know, when he finally accepted and would listen to her, so there was her life, her life literally was on the line in that one. And yet, not only Esther lived by obeying that invitation, but her people lived as well.
Yes.
And then, of course, it turned over, and Haman ended up on the gallows that he had constructed. So, for Mordecai?
Yeah.
Mordecai, yeah.
Didn't she do that three times? Appear before the king three times? I'm trying to remember now.
I don't remember the details. Did they remember the details? Did she go the three times?
She appeared once, but she invited them to dinner.
Oh, yeah.
Two times. Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Twice.
Oh,
yeah. Amen. Yeah, she invited
them.
And
Amen
and Bathsheba. Yeah. That's
how
she turned it around.
Yes. Yeah. Sly.
People
very sly.
That's the such a time as this?
Yep.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. For such a time as this. And can you imagine having somebody say that to you?
Mm.
It's like,
get out.
You know, I was like, what? You know, I mean, because the full impact of what that meant came down. You know, but, you know, he didn't say, you are. He says, but maybe you were born for such a time as this. And, you know.
And then she said, whoever has the burden.
Yeah, there you go. That's right.
Ouch.
Yeah.
Ouch.
So, but... Well, I mean, again, you know, the story is wonderful when we read it, you know, we read the entire story of Esther. But there are moments where it wasn't glamorous, it wasn't joy-filled, and every minute there was filled with a lot of danger. So, yes, we rejoice when Haman ends up on the gallows, but, I mean, there were many, many moments where it just looked like it was the end for the Jewish people. The edict was going to go out, and that was the way it was going to be.
Right,
and
right.
So here's this invitation in these Old Testament areas, and I mean, lots more, but I just picked out these four. And because I was originally thinking it was Jesus' invitation, but it's God's invitation. It's always been God's invitation as we follow him to come, die, and live. So let's move through to the New Testament, and let's start with Mary. What was Mary's invitation to die and live?
Mm-hmm. Have a baby.
Yeah. And so, again, here's this enchanting, fairy tale-like story. Only there was nothing enchanting and fairy tale-like when Mary was visited by the angel and told. Because, can you imagine in her day what it must have been like to not be married, for her to be engaged, but then, so everyone would have suspected that this must be Joseph's baby, And but so the shame that that would bring for her, and she's there. The angel is talking to her, and then as the angel is talking to her, describing what needs, what is about to happen, what God is going to do, to say, "Be it unto me as you have said."
Yeah. Yes.
What did that cost Mary? "Be it unto me as you have said. I'm the Lord's servant."
Yep. I'm not her security.
Yeah. All her security, all her good standing, what her parents would think, what the neighbors would think, what the yentas in town would go into,
right,
you know, gossiping all over the place. And so I think that, and you're so we think, you know, Mary, you know, hail the most highly favored and all this wonderful stuff. And, you know, so you might go, "Oh, I'm highly favored," until you hear the message. And it's like, "I don't want to be highly favored. Thank you very much.
Right.
Could you find somebody else? Moses, where are you?" Moses is probably not a good candidate. Maybe Esther, I don't know. But, you know, again, we can enrobe these things in lovely story-type language, and it's the Christmas story, and, you know, we even romanticize the whole manger scene, but I'm thinking there wasn't much romantic about, you know, a winter birth. You couldn't even get proper lodging, and you're in with the animals, and, you know, there's just, as a doula, that can't really sound too exciting to you. You know, it's like not really where you want to have anybody having a baby. And without assistance, I mean, Joseph was there. He was like me. He probably would have passed out, so that wouldn't have been too much of a help. And she would have been by herself, and I'm sure the donkeys couldn't have helped much either. So there's, you know, this die and live thing that God calls us to. You know, we're just talking again last night, and we don't want to go on and on about this, but, you know, we've developed this whole weird thing about abundance and the prosperity gospel and all this other stuff, and God wants you rich and wealthy and driving Teslas and whatever else you're supposed to be doing these days. And it's such a perversion of what God is really talking about. And so these invitations that these people receive from God were anything but subject of great joy. You know, we look back and we think, wow, Mary was really favored. Okay, but there were at least 9 months of anything that felt like favor. I mean, yeah, it was great that the angel announced that. You know, not so great that nobody else would believe her. And, you know, and everybody had to figure out what to do and all that kind of stuff. And
she probably thought that Joseph would just reject her.
Absolutely.
You know,
yeah.
I think that was his first inclination, in fact, wasn't it?
Well, yes, it was. Yes, he was great. He was an honorable man, so he was going to do it quietly. So it wouldn't create too much of a stir.
Yeah.
Thinking that she had been unfaithful, of course, and been with somebody else. So going through all of that had to be really hard until Joseph, I don't know how long it took Joseph to understand and to, you know, but it might have been several months before he had this dream. So she goes this whole time feeling like, man, I'm really the scourge of the town and whatever, and no one's ever going to look at me again the same way and whatever. So, and this is one of the highest, holiest callings of God. Mary, come die and live. Thank you so much. I'm so grateful that you thought of me first. So, you know, I want us to think of it as we're demystifying some of these things, because the invitation is glorious. There is glory, but in the same time, there are elements of it that are a little harder. And as I talked yesterday, you mentioned in the email, just saying, sometimes this thing we're invited to is extremely painful, but as one of our professors should say, but it hurts so good. Like the end result really is good. Let's move on to the rich young ruler. What do you think his invitation to die and live was?
To give away all he owned?
Yeah. To open his hands up from clutching his riches and his power and his position and his standing,
right.
All that went along with being wealthy, growing up wealthy. And, you know, of course, there's been many discussions. Was Jesus really saying that you couldn't be wealthy and serve him?
No.
But I think Jesus was looking at what the condition of the yet rich young ruler's heart was, and realized that's an obstacle. And as long as he holds to that, he's never going to be able to fully follow me, because his money and everything that's attached to that is way too important to him. So Jesus points out to the one thing, because, you know, up until that point, you know, Jesus is saying all these things, and so the rich young ruler, you remember, he says, oh, all those things I've kept from a youth. What else is there? Thinking, I've got this one. This is, you know, as usual, everything goes my way, because everybody knows what family I come from and how much money I have. And so I'm used to everything just falling into place.
And he tithed.
What's that?
He tithed.
And he tithed.
Yeah, I mean, so.
So what more is there?
Right.
You know, just give away all you possess. To the poor.
So basically, to what we were talking about, the whole idea of Jesus basically says, I want you to get rid of your personal kingdom and the way you operate, and get rid of this doctrine of prosperity,
right,
and faith, you know, faith, yeah, stuff, and come do it my way.
Yeah, because any, you know, I mean, we've said it many times, I think, but, you know, whatever we cling to, that heart is an idol that we worship.
Yeah.
And so if it's not a problem, well, you know, I mean, if Jesus had been mistaken, and he really wasn't that attached, goes, oh, sure, I'm willing to do that, to follow you. But the response was not that. The response was,
I can't do that. But, you know, I mean, the Lord definitely isn't against you having wealth. Abraham was said to be very, very rich. And I think what it says is God blessed him with all these things because he knew he could trust him.
Right.
That is, he knew he could trust his heart to be in the right place.
Right.
So, I don't know, actually, sometimes I thought, well, why aren't I rich? And I guess, well, maybe God didn't trust me there.
Okay, strike that from the record. Let's move on now. Yeah, I mean, Jesus, we look on the outward, Jesus looks on the heart. Looked at this rich young ruler, and all his confidence, all his boasting, all his fine robes and all that kind of stuff, the sack of coins probably had tied on his belt. Jesus points straight to the one thing that was an idol, was a stumbling block to the young man. And he says, so you just lack one thing. He goes, oh, one thing, no big deal. Just give away all you possess. And all of a sudden, the whole thing turned upside down, and the rich young ruler had to walk away sad. I like to kind of create the story that he came to himself and realized that that was worth paying the price for. But Scripture doesn't say that. And so, but just in this instance, this invitation from Jesus to this young man, come die and live, he wasn't willing. He wasn't ready, and he walked away. So, I mean, he walked away from Jesus' invitation, which is a little bit frightening. Sorry, to think that we could do that. But
yeah.
It is that. So, all right, let's move on to the 12, the disciples. What was their invitation from Jesus to come die and live?
Follow him.
Hmm?
Follow him.
Yeah. Leave everything. Now, these guys admittedly weren't the brightest, weren't rich, didn't have a whole lot to offer, and most people would never have seen them as leaders and someone that you could leave your kingdom to. And yet, from their perspective, what they had, what they knew, they had to give this up. The other thing in this thing, one of the historical events is there have been many false messiahs.
Right.
Because
right.
the Jews were always looking for a messiah.
Right.
And so when they're looking for a messiah that much and praying, and that's probably a conversation that keeps recurring in that community, somebody's bound to self-appoint. And so there would be somebody that would rise up with whatever was going on and would lead a band and then end up getting killed, and that band would disperse. So here comes Jesus. Some of these guys must have known that there was a series of false messiahs, false teachers.
Yeah.
So Jesus comes to them and says, like to the fishermen, come, leave your nets and follow me. Again, you know, it's a romantic thing, isn't it? You know, you see the film version, and they just drop their nets, and, you know, like robots, they just kind of walk off with Jesus. And it's like, you know, it was a lot harder. There was a lot of inner transaction that had to happen for these guys, especially to leave their father's fishing business and walk away from the only thing they knew and the only way to make money. I mean, what security they had, what sense of how life worked, they basically were leaving it all behind. They were invited to leave it all behind. And you know, how did they make money? How did they survive, these disciples following Jesus all over the place? We're not really sure how they did it.
Right.
You know? I mean, eventually they had some people with money who help their ministry that we hear about. But, you know, at the beginning, it wasn't like Jesus was CEO of a multinational corporation and he was inviting them to join him. You know, the first thing, as a matter of fact, they're asking, like, where do you live? He says, come and see. Well, there wasn't anywhere. He didn't have a place. And so these guys they're somehow enthralled with the power and the authority that Jesus teaches, but to give up everything, I mean, to just leave behind everything that they knew, everything that was comfortable and predictable-ish, and just start for 3 whole years, I mean, they're just wandering around, itinerant, learning, and, I mean, at some point they must have been wondering, what on earth are we doing here? I mean, somebody had to come up and ask the question, like, where is this all going anyway? And then, as, you know, they get into year 3 of Jesus' ministry, and then Jesus starts talking about dying.
Right.
Somebody had to go, wait a minute.
Right.
He's talking about dying? Like, leaving? Like, what is this all about? You know, and then he starts all this hard teaching about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. And they're just, now this is getting profoundly weird. He's wondering, they're all probably wondering, like, where do we go from here? What do we do next? Because this is really getting bizarre.
God, I hope there's no Kool-Aid.
Well, I mean, some of this, these guys are thinking, they're just average, normal guys. And Jesus is getting stranger and stranger in his teaching, and he seems to be more fearless as opposition grows. He seems determined to put himself in harm's way. He wants to get to Jerusalem, even though he knows that there's a whole band of people waiting for him to show up so they can kill him. And, you know, and he says, we've got to go to Jerusalem. And they're like, but they're waiting to kill you there. And he sets off. And so, you know, I think they all feel like, well, in for a penny, in for a pound. I guess we got to head off with them and die with Jesus, because that's what's going to happen. And so the invitation throughout these 3 years, and certainly that last week, and then leading up to the crucifixion, and then the 3 days following, and then the 50 days he spent with them after the resurrection, all of that had got to be so surreal. The guys must not have known what on earth was going on, and yet they were still terrified for their life. I mean, they were holed up in an upper room in Jerusalem and hardly daring to leave because people were still looking for Jesus' disciples to get rid of them too, or they were afraid they were. So this wonderful invitation to come, die, and live, and yet following through on that, accepting that invitation, is really largely the reason we're here today, because the disciples did what they were asked to do. And in the most bumbling, ineffective manner, maybe, and so we continue the tradition, bumbling and ineffective and not really knowing what we're doing, and we just keep following the best we know how, and he keeps showing his love to us. So what about Saul, who becomes Paul? What's his invitation to die and live? Yeah? How does the invitation come?
It's blindness.
Yeah. Thrown to the ground, blinded, and then, I mean, again, who knows all the stuff that went on in his head during those days, but then he's staying in a Jew's home in Damascus. Ananias, another Jew, comes to pray for him. Up until that point, Saul's whole energy is to destroy this heresy called the followers of Jesus. They weren't called Christians quite yet, but I mean, this whole group that is still following Jesus,
yeah.
He's going to wipe it off because it's a threat to Judaism. And now he's blind in this Jew's home that he was about to arrest, probably on his way in. And Ananias comes to pray for him, another one who was guilty and worthy of being put to death. And Ananias is the one who prays for him, and he receives his sight. Those 3 days, what do you think those 3 days were like for Saul?
Scary.
I would think.
Scary.
I'm sure he had it out with God a few times. Like, I don't understand what's going on here. I've been serving you and all this other stuff. Even though the word he heard on the road to Damascus was, why are you persecuting me? And so, you know, the transfer from Saul to what we know we call Paul was not a walk in the park. I mean, there's got to everything in Saul was, you know, to become high priest, rising star in Judaism, and to destroy the church, which was going to cement its position forever as high priest. And in one fell swoop, and in 72 hours, God flips everything upside down, dumps out everything that was of value, and says, now start fresh. Start learning my ways. As, I remember the thing that John Wimber would say when they were working and doing the prayer ministry and everything, and God just said to him, I've seen your ministry, John. Now let me show you mine. Okay, yeah, let's do that. Sounds like a good idea.
But you know, after all that, he went off for quite some time, years,
yeah,
before he really came back to Jerusalem and really started his ministry.
Right.
And I think that's always an important thing to keep in mind. I mean, it's not like it was a total revelatory thing and it completely changed him and everything, but he stayed with it and he went off and more or less got alone with God and let God really orient him and bring him into it fully and everything. And, you know, almost any kind of miracle that happens, if you let him, the devil will take it away from you. You know what I mean? You'll convince yourself, oh, that was just this or that was just that. And he didn't do that. He spent years off there, and he came back. He was more on fire than ever and really went to it. And
yeah.
Wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else.
And it's, you know, and so it's, and it's one of the references thinking Galatians talks about 14 years. So, you know, so he's fired up and doing all this stuff and getting all these kudos, And then he basically disappears for 14 years before he's fit to come back and do the work God's called him to do.
Yeah, I mean, during that time, it would be a temptation of most of us to think, well, this has been a long time. I guess God really isn't going to use me. I don't know what this was all about. But he didn't succumb to that. He came back and spread the word all over the Mediterranean.
So and I think that's where God straightened out all his theology. It probably took 14 years.
Right.
And we can read about it in a matter of minutes.
Right.
You know, that whole story.
Good point.
Right.
You know, in different chapter, you know, different parts of Acts or different parts where he's going back and saying, all this stuff that I did, I was a Pharisee, I did this. And then he's got to deal with that mark on him where he goes and gets back with the Jewish people. You got to go back here and talk to these people. And
mm-hmm.
It's like, this is the Saul that persecuted us. This
right.
is the one that was put in our...
Yeah.
You don't want to be around them.
So, there was no romance in this whole business. It wasn't lovely, you know, and you know, especially if he was in the Arabian desert for 14 years and all that stuff, whatever happened there, which you don't really have much information on. It just was this radical transformation, and a lot of it couldn't have been pleasant. I mean, it really had to be a dying to everything he thought was important. So, you know, so when he easily says, or sounds like it's easy, he says, everything that I thought was of value to me, I consider as just trash now, in order to gain Christ. And so that I can easily see that would take 14 years for him to get to that, of being able to just say that, even to write that.
Yeah. And then you begin the ministry, you go off, and half the time you get stoned.
Yeah.
Yeah, what's with this?
I know. And snake bites and shipwrecks. And people are chasing you all over the place. And then he finally goes to Rome to die.
Yeah.
It's like, lovely, cheerful story.
Yeah, what a great itinerary.
I know.
Let's all go.
Yeah, no kidding. Well, I think God's issuing the invitation. And so our living examples. What, I mean, ourselves included, but what living examples do we know of people who probably received this invitation to come die and live?
Harriet Tubman.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Corrie ten Boom.
Mother Teresa.
Mother Teresa, especially, boy, she, and you know, and I really like the, you know, the things you read, the things that she dealt with,
mm-hmm.
the darkness,
mm-hmm.
the sadness, the depression,
right.
the fighting with God. Like, what is this? I mean, she always dealt with depression, and so again, you know, we gloss over this thing sometimes and present Mother Teresa in this shining light, but her life was not easy. It wasn't like yes, it was her greatest joy, but it was also the greatest struggle and turmoil and difficulty, always dealing with the dying. And yes, she knew that was what she was called to do, but it wasn't easy, and she was not a particularly pleasant person. You know, when people would interview her, she was pretty rugged. You know, she didn't think too much of all the Western stuff that was going on. I remember that there was one story, someone wanted that she should be driving around in a limo with a driver. And so they gave it to her. I mean, they actually gave this car to her, and she immediately went out and sold it and gave the money away.
Mm-hmm.
But
another, he did more to walk like Jesus did treating people. He didn't believe God Almighty and Jesus being Messiah, and a lot of things that he said and a lot of things that he did, there were some things that went. But Gandhi, who gave up this illustrious career as an attorney, and I mean all the political stuff that was going on, to lay down that life
mm-hmm.
and see the people there in India
mm-hmm.
right, and say, you know what, I'm here to serve these people and put an end to this division.
Yeah.
Bring something. I mean, he did quite a bit.
Yeah.
In that regard. Just
yeah.
He laid down his own life to keep his people.
Martin Luther King.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Oh yeah.
You know, I mean that was but you know, and it's not always a call to physical death. So what are some you think people have accepted this invitation to die and live? That not physical death.
Albert Schweitzer.
Okay.
I don't know if you know his story, but he was a concert organist and toured around Europe playing organ recitals and everything. And at some point in his late 20s, he became a Christian, and he set himself a time, like he said, when I get to be 30 or 33, I forget the exact age, he said, I'm going to just stop all this, and I'm going to go to med school and become a doctor, and I'm going to go to Africa and serve God. And he did exactly that. He did, like, served on the concert tour for another few years, and then just stopped, went to med school, went to Africa, served God that way. Gave up his life of fame. And so. Of course, he's probably more famous now because of that, but he didn't know that was going to happen.
Right. Yeah. And of course, not a living example at this point, but you know, I think Billy Graham is another
mm-hmm.
one who accepted to give up whatever other ambitions he had and put all of that on the line so that he would live strictly for what Jesus wanted. Now, as Brian was mentioning, you know, when you first heard Billy Graham speak, it was like, really wasn't all that good. You know, so it wasn't the finesse of all this stuff. It was a very simple message, but you know, there was just so much power because this submitted life, this life that was willing to accept this call and die, so that he could live, and then through that life, others would live as well.
Yeah, the anointing just followed him.
Yeah.
Wherever he went. It wasn't, quote, it wasn't him. In a sense, it was, but it was all God.
Right.
You know, there's just such an anointing there.
And then, you know, then there are probably, without any reservation, I think, hundreds of millions of saints.
Right.
Francis.
Even the non-famous ones, though. You know, the ones we've never even heard of. You know,
some who are in this room.
Some who are in this room, who have accepted an invitation to die, and like we've seen this, we're doing what God, we feel has asked us to do, and some of it hasn't come easily. Some isn't what we would choose. We're doing things, we're living a life that we would have never expected, and it's blessed and it's wonderful and it's hard, you know. And so I think there's this common invitation. If we're going to follow him, if we're going to be effective, we basically do have to, like the rich young ruler, we have to be confronted with whatever it is that's most precious to you. Are you willing to say, I give this up because I recognize, you know, I was thinking that this morning as we were singing, what a beautiful name it is. There's,
yeah.
You know, nothing compares to this. You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. And so it's a beautiful name. It's a wonderful name. And sometimes if we forget the glory and the majesty and the power in this name that we've been called to, this life we've been called into, I think if we forget, then it just seems like what Jesus is asking of us, to live this Christian life, to not give in to all the character that this world presents, it is, we have to die to the world. I mean, we have to not be the people that the world pushes and shoves and coerces and yells and all that kind of stuff at us. Because all the stuff in the world calls to the old nature that is in us, our false self. And it draws out of us our old self. And it draws us away from God. Whereas, you know, when we're in him, you know, and we're focused on him, we're focused on his direction, there we find new life. And we find that what he calls us to is to die in order to live. But we,
right.
You know, there's just a huge section of the church today that is kind of giving this message that there's no price to pay. That's just old teaching. And, you know, and God loves us and he just wants to bless us and make us happy. And, you know, it's like, there's always a grain of truth, but at the same time, you know, he also wants us to serve him. And serving him, there's got to be a submission, which is the dying.
Yes.
So it's, as we come to communion this morning, I mean, it's really, here's this, of course, Jesus is the most perfect example of an invitation to come die and live. You know, the Father invites him to be the Emmanuel, God with us amongst human beings, and his whole life has given up the majesty and the glory of heaven to live amongst people like you and me. And then, you know, after coming and announcing this amazing good news, to be crucified. So we follow his example. So that's what Paul says in what he's talked about in Romans 6. But here's this passage, we often don't read this, and the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that begins in verse 17 that is skipped. But Paul says to the Corinthian church, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead and without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." And then the passage we normally read, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," so betrayed, takes up the bread, gives thanks, "he says, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So it's a great privilege for us to realize that we have someone who's the perfect example to follow, who invites us to do what he was willing to do. Not somebody who just says, "Go do what I tell you to do." We have an example to follow whose name is wonderful and beautiful. And then Paul later will say, because he was obedient unto death, he's been given the name which is above every name. That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And so that's who we remember this morning. That's the death that we remember. And that's the life also that we're invited into, the life in him. So let's pray as we come here this morning. So Father, thank you for including us in the invitation. Everything in our false self screams no and wants to run.
Yeah.
But your spirit in us says yes. Yes, I want you. I want to come to you. I want life in you. So thank you for leaving us this example, this meal, not for exercising gluttony and drunkenness, but this meal of sharing together in the one thing that draws us from death to life. This meal that represents your sacrifice for us.
Yes.
The one that tore down the veil, the one that opened the way for us into the very holy place. As messed up and disobedient as we are, as wayward and as slow to catch on and as rebellious and all the things we are in our false self. Somehow, because of this sacrifice, Lord, you see us as a completed work, as new men, new women, fully formed in our new life, the old gone, the new, as far as you're concerned, the new has come. So we battle our way through all of the obstacles that have been created because we choose you. And we choose you today, and we see your glory, we see your power and your majesty. We thank you for this life you've called us into this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.